Take your Bible and turn with me to Amos chapter 3, the book of Amos, and chapter 3. We're reading together from the beginning of the chapter, Amos 3 and the first verse. Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he have taken nothing? Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no gin is for him? Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets. The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy? Publish in the palaces at Ashdod, and in the palaces in the land of Egypt, and say, Assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Samaria, and behold the great tumults in the midst thereof, and the oppressed in the midst thereof. For they know not to do right, saith the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, An adversary there shall be even round about the land, and he shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled. Thus saith the Lord, As the shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs, or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed, and in Damascus in a couch. Hear ye and testify in the house of Jacob, saith the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. And I will smite the winter house with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord. Amen. We look to the Lord to apply his word. If you take your Bible and turn again with me to Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3, and we're looking really to take in the whole of this chapter that's before us today. So Amos chapter 3, and as you find the place, let's bow our heads together and seek the Lord's help. Father, we look to thee for thy mercies at this time, conscious of our weakness, but thankful that you are mighty and able by the work of the Spirit to empower me in the pulpit to preach the word. Give me wisdom to preach what needs to be said and to preach faithfully the truth as it is revealed in Christ. And we pray, O God, that as help is given for the preaching, that so too help would be given to every one of us, preacher included, for the hearing of thy word. Be with us now. Work by thy Spirit. Magnify Christ. We ask in his name. Amen. Amen. Amos began his ministry to Israel by preaching against the nations round about. But then, soon enough, to the shock and the horror of his audience, he dialed in his focus upon Israel themselves. And he highlighted the sin in their land, emphasizing that, like the others, they too would be brought down. And one of the things that's been emphasized already in the book, in fact, it's a theme throughout the whole book, It's picked up again now, and that is the idea that greater blessings from God equates to greater responsibility before God. As Christ said in Luke 12:48, unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And that principle is picked up in the opening verses of chapter 3. The Lord begins here by reminding Israel of their wonderful blessings. They have been blessed like no other nation on earth. God says to them that he brought them forth from the land of Egypt. He says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. And God is telling them, I chose to have special covenant dealings with you. Out of all the peoples of the earth, I set my blessings upon you. I called you, in particular, to be my people. I made myself your God in a way that I was not the God of the other nations. I pledged myself to you, even as I took you to me. Israel was a privileged people. But what comes next is a huge surprise to them. See, you might expect the Lord to say, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will show you mercy and I will bless you. But that's not the message for Israel, quite the opposite. Instead, God says in verse 2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for your iniquities. He's saying, since I bless you above everyone else, since I set my love upon you in a special manner, you will certainly have the consequences of your sin visited upon you. And so Amos emphasizes again that being in covenant with God does not mean that you escape punishment. Instead, if anything, it intensifies your responsibility to the Lord, and it intensifies the punishment, or we could say the chastisement as well, if you fail to live up to those responsibilities. So again, we have another chapter which deals with the punishment of God's covenant people. Now, as we think of this punishment that Amos threatens upon Israel, I want you first of all to think about the basis for this punishment. Verse 3 asks the first of 7 rapid-fire questions. And they're all based around the idea of cause and effect. We know from the world around ourselves that when you do something, there are consequences. When you act in a certain way, it brings certain results. And these questions are all based around that idea. Take first of all verse 4, for example. Will a lion roar in a forest when he hath no prey? And the idea there seems to be that the lion has got its prey in its sight, and therefore something will happen. Because of something that's happened first, the lion has its prey in sight, it's going to do something. It's going to roar. It roars, and perhaps some suggest it roars to startle its prey and makes the prey easier to catch. Or perhaps you could read it the idea that the lion has caught the prey already and it's roaring to warn off other animals. They're not to come and try and take the catch. Again, the second part of verse 4, very similar. Will a young lion cry out of his den if he's taken nothing? The young lion has its prey back at the den, so it roars, it cries out, and this time that cry is to warn away the other animals. They're to stay away. This catch belongs to me, the lion is saying. The other questions follow that pattern. The idea is that for something to happen, conditions have to be met. For a bird to be caught, there needs to be a trap set. Or for the trap to go off, to spring up from the earth, which seems to be the sense of verse 5, something has to first spring the trap. Now, we'll come back to those pictures in a moment, but it's based around this idea, cause and effect. Something happens, and it causes this. So the question of verse 3, can two walk together, except they be agreed? The word agreed can be translated met together. You could read, can two walk together, except they first met together. But the word also carries that idea of proper agreement. People who are, it literally means met together, but it can convey that idea of people who are, if you like, met together in their own thinking, met together in their mind, and hence agreement. Two people can't walk together unless there is agreement. If you think of two people just going for a walk, they have to meet, first of all. They have to have agreement as to their starting place. But then they also have to agree as to their route. They have to agree on their pace and their destination. And if they don't agree on all those things, they can't walk together. If you're not in agreement about your destination, well, it doesn't matter if you start in the same place, you're heading in different directions. If you're not in agreement about the route that you're going to take, well, then again, you're going to head off on different paths. You're not going to be walking together. If you're not in agreement about your walking pace, then you're not going to be side by side along the journey. If you're not in agreement on all these things, you're not walking together. Well, Amos starts with that question because Israel do not have agreement with the Lord. They had a starting point with the Lord. When the Lord liberated them as a people from their bondage in Egypt, he met with them at Mount Sinai. He showed them there that he'd taken them to himself. They were taken to walk with him as his holy people, set apart from everyone else, through the covenant at Mount Sinai, through his commandments, through his promises. The Lord outlined their agreement upon which he and Israel could walk together. And I'm just going to give you one example. You could go to quite a number of verses, but in Deuteronomy 26, and verses 17 and 18, which really is from when that covenant is reconfirmed to Israel before they enter the Promised Land. In Deuteronomy 26, verses 17 and 18, I want you to notice the connection between walking with God and the commandments of God. It says, "Thou hast avouched the Lord this day to be thy God, and to walk in his ways, and to keep his statutes, and his commandments, and his judgments, and to hearken unto his voice. And the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he hath promised thee, and that thou shouldest keep all his commandments." The way for Israel to walk with God as his peculiar people was to walk according to his commandments. There was the basis for agreement. By giving his commandments and his promises, the Lord was essentially saying to Israel, as he later did in Isaiah 30, 21, "This is the way. Walk ye in it." Amos' question here, though, is a reminder to Israel that they have deviated from walking with the Lord. They have, at this point in their history, they've set aside the commandments of the Lord and they're living in sin and rebellion. And while they live in that manner, neglecting the Lord's things, they cannot fool themselves, telling themselves that they're walking with God. Now, Israel in these days had a religious system. They still went to their altars and they offered their sacrifices and they claimed to be the Lord's people. They claimed to be walking with God. But Amos' question is really emphasizing they are not walking with the Lord unless they first have agreement with the Lord. And they don't have that agreement because they've departed from God's way. They've departed from his commandments and his instruction. While they live contrary to the Lord, God is not with them, no matter what they might think. And that's why punishment was coming. Because the covenant people had forsaken their covenant responsibilities, they'd forsaken the way of the Lord, and yet they were fooling themselves that they could have God's blessings without living life God's way. That without agreement with the Lord, they could still somehow be walking with God and know him as their protector and their keeper. Amos is saying, no, you can't walk together unless you're agreed. Now what about you? This is a challenge to all of our hearts. We, and certainly for the people of God who are saved by grace, we have a wonderful history. Christians have been chosen out of all the families of the earth unto God. We've been liberated from our bondage through Christ. We've had our own Exodus experience as God has delivered us from the power of the devil, taking us into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We've got new life in Christ through God's deliverance. We have a promised land that is set before us, even heaven. We've got the Lord's provision along life's journey. But like Israel, we too need to be very careful. We don't forget our responsibilities. Responsibilities that go hand in hand with the blessings. We're told in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, "Ye are bought with a price." Now, there's a blessing. But here comes the responsibility. Ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. There's a responsibility. Glorify him. And so the question would be, as we read this section in Amos, how is your walk with God today? Remember, salvation is not just a moment. Salvation is an enduring walk with the Lord. Now, justification happens in a moment. That is when you come to the cross and you meet with Christ and he takes your sin and he gives you his righteousness. And in that moment, you're declared righteous with God. But salvation, which takes in the whole scope of God's dealing, bringing us to glory, it's more than just that moment. It's a full walk with God. It begins at Calvary, when we meet with Christ and when our sins are laid on him and Satan's power over us is conquered. That's the beginning of a walk with the Lord. And like with Israel, walking with God involves walking in his ways. The natural result of a genuine salvation, the real evidence that you have truly met with Christ, that you truly have your sin forgiven, is that you have a changed heart, a heart for God, a heart to walk in his way. In the New Testament, in 1 John 1, verses 6 and 7, the Apostle John says something that's actually very similar to Amos. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with him, that is with God, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now John is using the very same principle that Amos used. Can two walk together except they be agreed? And John is saying that if today finds you walking in the darkness of your sin, living in total disagreement with God, unconcerned to live in a way that's pleasing him, then how can you possibly say that you have fellowship with the Lord? How can you possibly look back and say, I'm one of God's people and I have his blessings, when in fact you're walking contrary to him? Can two walk together except they be agreed? John says you don't have fellowship. God is not with you if you're not in agreement with him. If you're walking in the darkness and refusing to walk in the light, that is to walk according to the truth, to look onto Christ and to walk according to the way of God. If that's not some sort of description of you, if you're living in the darkness, John says, you don't have fellowship with God. It's the one who walks in the light that has his sin forgiven by the blood of Christ. Like Israel, you can claim covenant blessings all you want, that you belong to the church, that you're devout, that you're religious, that you have a good heritage. You can point back to some time long ago in the past, but if you're not actually in agreement with the Lord, walking with God, then like Israel, you can expect the punishment which comes. So how is your walk today? Israel had veered off badly. What about you? Maybe for some, you're not in reality converted and therefore not living in agreement with God and having no claim upon his salvation. Or perhaps for others, you're backslidden. You're very far today from where you ought to be. And like Christian in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you've foolishly stepped off into Bypath Meadow. You thought maybe that there was an easier path that you could take and you got out of line with the Lord. You stopped agreeing with God and you went your own way for a time. Well, get back into line with the Lord. Get back to where it all went wrong and get back into step with God upon the King's highway. Walk with him. Because it is only the one who walks with God in the power of God through faith in Christ. Only that one who can really expect to reach the promised destination. Judgment was coming Israel's way, despite what they might have claimed. Because they had no agreement with God. The Lord was not with them. But then I want you to notice the warning with God's judgment. Really, this whole section from verse 3 through to verse 8 is setting forth via various questions what the Lord is doing through the ministry of Amos. Now, the basic idea is that God himself is going to bring judgment, but before that, God is roaring like a lion so that men might fear, and he's doing that through the prophet Amos. Now, again, just let me draw your attention for a moment to these pictures and these questions that Amos uses. In verse 5, he asks two questions about hunting. He talks about a bird, can it be trapped in a snare if the snare hasn't been set for it? And the simple answer is no. If there hasn't been a trap set, well, the bird's not going to get caught. It's caught because there was a trap set. And the second question in verse 5, you can't actually read it, you know, shall a snare spring up from the earth and not take anything? You'll notice that the word one, shall one take up a snare? The word one is in italics. It's not there in the text. It's really, shall a snare take up from the earth? Shall a snare take up from the earth? Or you could say spring up from the earth and not catch anything. The basic idea is the trap sits there and it doesn't do anything until some animal trips it, in which case it springs up and the animal is caught. Now, in both those pictures, the idea is essentially that of intentionality. When the animal is caught, it's caught intentionally by the hunter. There's been no accident about it. A snare was set for that very purpose, and the snare has done its job. The animal has been caught. Well, Amos builds upon that, and he asks in the second question of verse 6, he says, shall there be evil in a city? And the Lord hath not done it. Now, evil there does not mean sin. It's talking about trouble. In this context, it's particularly talking about war and destruction. He says, when this destruction befalls a city, shall it happen and the Lord hasn't done it? And the expected answer is, well, the Lord has done it. It's done by God. God has been involved in that. He's emphasizing that when destruction comes their way for their sin, it will not be a coincidence. God will have done it. God will have intentionally set the trap for Israel. But then notice the other theme that Amos brings out through these questions. First of all, in verse 4, you have those two questions about the lion. It roars in the forest catching the prey, or it roars from its den having taken the prey, warning the other animals. There's this note of warning through the roar. Well, Amos then builds upon that in verse 6. He describes the warning sound when the trumpet is blown. When the trumpet is blown, shall the people not be afraid? And, of course, the people are expected to be afraid, rightly so, because the trumpet indicates that the enemy armies are incoming, that the trouble is on its way, and the people would need to tremble. They're going to be afraid when the trumpet blast sounds. Well, then in verses 7 and 8, Amos ties it all together. He says, surely the Lord will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord hath spoken, who can but prophesy? He's telling the people, judgment is coming your way, destruction is going to fall, and God is intentionally bringing it upon you like a hunter setting the trap. But first of all, the Lord is like a lion roaring. First of all, before the disaster falls, God hath spoken. And he's saying, since God has spoken, who can but prophesy? It's as if Amos says to the people, since God has revealed to me what is coming, how can I not declare the things of God to you? How can I hold my silence when I realize the doom that's about to befall you? Of course, there's a challenge there to us when it comes to evangelism. When we realize the disaster that's going to come to the world around us for their sin, how can we be silent? How can we just pretend that everything's rosy and everything's fine when we know that there is dreadful judgment for those who despise Christ and who neglect the gospel? Amos says, how can I not declare the things that God has revealed? How can I not give out the warning sound? Amos' ministry was conducted in obedience to God. It was conducted out of a fear of the Lord because he has heard the roar of the Lord. And so now through him, God's roar of warning is being heard by Israel. And they ought to respond. They ought to respond as if they've heard the lion with fear in their hearts. They ought to respond with trembling. They ought to respond by taking heed, taking action, and returning unto the Lord before judgment hits. Now, I want you to think for a minute what is taught in verse 7. Surely the Lord will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret onto the prophet, his servants, the prophets. And the Lord does that so that the prophets then might reveal the secret unto his people. Amos is saying there, God, though he does bring judgment, like the hunter setting the trap, he does not act to judge and to punish without first giving a warning. He doesn't do anything without first revealing it to his prophets. And of course, Amos is talking about God bringing judgment against his people here. He doesn't do it without first giving the warning. And you know, that in itself is very significant. I know whenever you read through many of the books of the Old Testament prophets, the vast majority of their preaching is of judgment. I mean, that's the case in Amos. Amos is almost entirely a book of judgment until you get to the very, very end. Yes, throughout most of the prophets, there are little glimmers of grace. Sometimes there are bright rays of the grace of God shining, but so much of it is the thunder and the lightning of judgment. And sometimes then we can read these books and we can think that the prophets present a very harsh God and that there's little grace to be seen, and we can end up even being put off reading these books. We want something a bit more encouraging. We don't really know what to do with all of this judgment. But you know, you step back a moment and you ask, why does God even give these prophets to Israel? Well, why did the Lord send Amos with such a bleak message? Or why did he send some of these other prophets? Why did he not just come in judgment without warning the people? Well, when God was using these prophets, roaring like a lion through them, letting his roar be heard by the people, it might have been terrifying. It might have been a very hard message to receive. But it was given graciously. This was the grace of God on display, so that Israel might have an opportunity to consider their ways and turn and seek the Lord before it was too late. If the Lord was withholding mercy altogether, he would not bother revealing his judgments to Israel. The very fact that God comes and he speaks these hard words to the nation, that was of his mercy. Amos is teaching Israel that because God is roaring, because the lion can be heard, now is the time to assess the direction of their feet. They've been walking at a distance from God. They've gone away off into bypath meadow. They've gone a great distance from where they ought to be. Well, now, as they hear the roar of the lion, it's to come to them as a warning, as an alarm bell, saying, seek the Lord while he may be found. The sound of God's word going out, though it is language of judgment, it is an appeal of God to turn the people back onto himself. In fact, we'll see some of that language in chapters to come. The Lord will say to them, seek me. Seek me. This is a call to repentance. This is a call saying, it's not yet too late for you to have your need met, to come and to be forgiven. This is of God's mercy. You know, that principle applies to you as well. Sometimes we hear the Lord speaking very gently, very peacefully, as he invites us to himself. But at other times, we hear the Lord roaring like a lion, putting fear into our hearts, terrifying us with the warnings of judgment. In fact, sometimes even as the people of God, we hear those terrifying sounds of the voice of God. Sometimes as the people of God, we're reading his word, and the Lord impresses the themes of judgment upon our hearts and causes us to tremble. And I tell you, that is no less of his grace. That's the grace of God. What a blessing you have today if you're not where you ought to be with God. Whether you're unsaved, or maybe you're backslidden and you're at a great distance from God, you're walking far from the King's highway, you're distracted from a walk with God, you've been walking without agreement with the Lord, and you're heading in the wrong direction altogether. What a blessing if the Lord comes to you with the roar of a lion, stopping you in your tracks, causing you to stop and look at the path before you and to realize this is a place of danger. It's time to get back to God. That's of his mercy. That roar gives you the opportunity to respond and to assess your steps and to seek the Lord. And as the roar of God's word comes to any one of us, in those times when we're found at a distance, the question will be then, as he roars to get your attention, Are you taking heed? Are you responding aright to the terrifying sound of God as he threatens judgment? He's not threatening in vain. He's not making empty threats. There are real warnings. Are you taking heed and turning back to God through Christ? Or are you like a fool, just pretending you haven't heard the noise and walking on into the lion's den? The lion hath roared, Amos says. Who will not fear? There was a warning before judgment fell. That was the whole ministry of Amos, to call the people back onto the Lord. In the third place here, I want you to notice the witnesses to this punishment. The witnesses. If you look at Amos chapter 3 and verses 9 and 10, before Amos outlines the actual punishment, he first calls for messengers to be sent to Ashdod. Now that's one of the chief Philistine cities. And he calls for messengers to be sent to the palaces of Egypt. And it's as if he's calling for the Philistines and for the Egyptians to assemble themselves to come to Samaria, that is really the center of Israel, and to stand as God's witnesses, observing the sins and the corruption of that place. Now, in Scripture, whenever someone was bringing another person to court, the principle at work was that it was in the mouth of two or three witnesses that any matter was established. You have to call upon your witnesses, and they will testify that you are in the right, and whoever you are prosecuting at court, that they are in the wrong. The witnesses establish your case. Well, that's what the Lord is doing here. He's calling the Philistines, he's calling the Egyptians to be his witnesses against Israel. Assemble yourselves, the message sounds. Come, assemble yourselves and behold. Behold the corruption, the great tumults in the midst thereof, the oppressed in the midst thereof. And it's very interesting to take on board who these witnesses are. The Philistines, the Egyptians. These are the chief oppressors and enemies of the people of God throughout their history. The Egyptians, who held them in slavery for all those years. The Philistines, who've been a constant thorn in the side of Israel. The two chief enemies, you could say. The Lord is essentially telling Israel here that they might be blind to their sin. As it says in verse 10, they know not to do right. It's as if Israel, they've got so far from God that they've even forgotten what right and wrong is. They've forgotten what it looks like to live rightly before the Lord. In fact, that's part of the problem. Israel are living in corruption, and they're still telling themselves that they're the people of God. They're still telling themselves that they're walking with God, even though they've totally abandoned his word. The Lord is telling them, you might be blind to your sin, you might be blind to your corruption, but I'm going to call even the ungodly Egyptians, I'm going to call even the ungodly Philistines, and they can be my witnesses, and they will be able to see the sins that you are blind to. It's as if the Egyptians and the Philistines at this point have more spiritual discernment than even Israel does. They've walked in rebellion so long, they don't know what to do, how to do right. They're storing up violence and robbery in their palaces, thinking everything is okay. Wickedness is in high places. And Israel can't even see the problem. But the ungodly can. You know, that emphasizes that as you delve further into sin, as you continue on that path, walking not in agreement with the Lord, but walking at a distance from him, walking your own way, the further you get along that path, the more danger you're in of, if you like, totally losing your way. You could think of someone wandering off into the forest and then getting totally lost and having no idea of the right way to get back. See, as you delve further into sin, you can do a lot of harm even to your own conscience. You can grieve your conscience to the point where you don't even realize anymore, you don't think anymore that what you're doing is wrong. For ourselves, even as the people of God, there are things that we might today immediately shrink back from. We wouldn't dream of doing it. As soon as you touched that unclean thing, you'd be terrified and you'd be ready to seek the Lord and seek his forgiveness. But then, if you do go down that path, you dabble with whatever that thing might be, you indulge in the lusts of the mind and of the flesh, you can very easily reach the point when you don't even recognize that thing as wrong anymore. You've forgotten how to do right. Your conscience is grieved. It's harmed. It's almost seared, like with a hot iron, so that there's no more feeling in it. You don't know how to do right anymore. At first, you started to deviate from where you ought to be with God, and you heard the alarm bells sounding. You knew things weren't quite right. You knew you shouldn't be where you were. You knew you'd left the King's Highway, but you ignored the warnings. You went on ahead, and it's not too long before you can't hear the warning of conscience anymore. It grows silent, and you don't even realize how far away you've got from God. That's how Israel was. They didn't even realize the extent of their wickedness anymore, even though the ungodly nations could see it clear as day. What a warning against living in sin, deviating from the Lord's way, allowing your heart to harden. You can end up living in rebellion and not even properly aware anymore of the problem. And it certainly reminds you that the time to get right with God, if you've been walking at a distance, the time to get right with God is now. Before you harden your heart further, before you sear your conscience more, and you've got no care anymore to get back with God, the time to seek Him is now. If you've wandered from where you ought to be, the moment to return is the moment you first realize you've departed. Keep going that path, and you'll soon be miles away, and not even conscious of the danger. Of course, these verses also emphasize that God is righteous when He brings His judgment to Israel. Even the ungodly nations can stand as His witnesses that this punishment is well deserved. Israel are living in wickedness. They're telling themselves they're the people of God, but the ungodly can see they're not. They're not living for the Lord. They've got no heart for God. The ungodly can see clear as day. God will be righteous when He brings them down. What a tragedy if that became the case with you. Brought up in the church, knowing the things of God, maybe even claiming to be one of the people of God, and yet living life in rebellion against Him, living without real concern for the will of God and the glory of God, and yet perhaps even the world could look on and say, God will be justified when He brings you down. How serious it is when we depart from the Lord. I want you to think, finally then, about the thoroughness of this punishment, the thoroughness of it. In the final verses of this chapter, the Lord outlines the disaster which is going to befall Israel. First of all, in verse 11, He says that an adversary is going to surround the land and bring down their strength, spoil their palaces. That would be fulfilled when the Assyrian army came up against them, carried them into captivity. Then in verse 12, the Lord describes what this destruction will be like. He says, as the shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria in the corner of a bed and in Damascus in a couch. Now, the picture that's being used there is taken from Exodus chapter 22, and I think it's the verse 13. And there, the instruction was for one of the civil laws of Israel. If you were borrowing your neighbor's animal, and maybe using his ox, for example, to plow your land, but then while your neighbor's animal is in your care, if a lion were to come and to kill that animal and tear it to pieces, it wasn't really your fault. It was one of those things that happened in nature. The lion had come, you couldn't do anything about it. It's not your fault. You weren't trying to cheat your neighbor. You weren't trying to steal his animal. You weren't trying to do any harm to him. And the way that you proved that you had no malicious intent was that you were to bring some of the torn pieces as a witness. It says, Exodus 22, verse 13, if it be torn in pieces, that is the animal, then let him bring it for witness, and he shall not make good that which was torn. Those pieces were the evidence to your neighbor that his ox was truly torn to bits by the lion. It wasn't your fault. If you can bring those pieces as evidence, then you don't have to pay money to restore the animal that was killed. Now, the basic point in Amos is that such will be the destruction that the Assyrians bring. that the only thing left will be a few pieces. It'll be such a destructive judgment that all that's left is for the shepherd, as it were, to take a little bit of an ear and to bring it as the evidence. Now, there is something of grace here. I suppose there's language that indicates a handful of Israelites will be spared. But the main emphasis is that virtually total destruction is going to come to the land. All the land, society, will be utterly ruined and brought down. Israel will be like an animal carcass that's just been torn limb from limb. Just a little piece of an ear left, or just a couple of legs separated from the body, as the evidence that the animal has been utterly destroyed. It's language describing a thorough judgment. The people of Israel who presently dwell in the corner of the bed or in the couch, living in luxury, that is, they'll be thoroughly destroyed, bar just a few. And in fact, the Lord emphasizes that when that day comes, there will be no place of refuge left for them. He says in verse 14 that when he brings this judgment upon Israel, along with it, he will visit the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. Now, the horns of the altar were meant to be a place of safety. I don't have the references before me, but you'll find at various times in Scripture that when men were in trouble, they fled to the horns of the altar and they grabbed hold upon the horns of the altar. And there was refuge for them there. There was safety for them there. Now, of course, the altars at Bethel, they were idolatrous altars. They weren't the altar at the true temple in Israel, or in Jerusalem, rather. But God is saying, in that day, even if you, Israelites, even if you flee to your religion and lay hold upon the horns of the altar, there'll be no refuge for you there. In fact, the horns of the altar will be cut off too. Likewise, there'll be no refuge for the people in their riches. God says that the winter houses will be cut off along with the summer houses. The people who perhaps would leave their summer house in one part of the land and travel to the other part of the land to take refuge in the winter house, they think, well, trouble will hit where my summer house is, but I'll be safe out of the way over here. God says, no safety there. The winter house will be destroyed along with the summer house. The whole land will be taken. The refuge that the people might have expected will be no refuge at all in that day. Winter house, summer house, houses of ivory, all the great houses, all will perish. No refuge in religion, no refuge in riches, just the judgment of God, his visitation as he brings forth the consequences of sin. Now today I've been framing all of this primarily around the idea of walking with God. We're called to come unto Christ that we might walk with God. But if you refuse Christ, and if you refuse to walk with God, looking on to Jesus Christ, if you refuse to walk in his way and keep in step with the Lord and live unto the glory of God with faith in the Savior, this passage shows you where your path leads. It leads to destruction, leads to ruin. Ultimately, live your life walking in rebellion against the Lord. And even if you've been religious, even if you have riches, even if, like Israel, you call yourself one of the covenant people of God, you'll find that there's no place of refuge in that last day. You certainly can't stand at the judgment seat and say, but Lord, I was a Free Presbyterian. Lord, I belong to that place. I belong to that church. And Lord, I supported the work there. Lord, I attended every Sunday and I gave my tithe and I did all sorts of things. I was religious. There's no refuge there. Refuge is found in Christ, a genuine walk with Christ. There's no refuge for you either in riches. Of course, in that final day, you're left standing before God, all riches and all that we had here and now, it's all left behind, it's all stripped from you. No refuge there. You're exposed, it's just between you and God. So we're left then with a final question. Where is the refuge that I need? Where can I find hope? Especially if today you have wandered far from the Lord. Especially if today you have been foolishly walking down the wrong path. Where is your hope? Where can it be found? And the answer, as God's word continually points us to, the answer is found in Christ. He is the provider of reconciliation between you and God. He and he alone can bear away the offensiveness of your sin. He and he alone can restore you to a walk with God when you've gone a great distance away. He can bring you back. As you confess your sin to Jesus Christ, God's word tells you he is faithful, he is just, to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He is the refuge for you, because when you come to God through him, he bears the wrath of God in your place. In fact, even if you're a backslider today, truly the Lord's, yes, but at a distance. How can you get back to God? How can you see your waywardness undone? How can you have your walk with God restored? You bring your backslidings, your sin, to Christ. You get your eyes on him again. You confess it to him. He's faithful. He's just to forgive, to cleanse. Let a sight of Christ who went to the cross for you rekindle a love for him in your heart. It is in Christ today that sin, that backsliding, that guilt, that rebellion can be mended. And it is through him today, and him alone, that your path can be restored, that agreement can be found, and that from this day forth, you can walk with God, even unto glory. So are you walking today with Christ, or are you walking in rebellion? Amos asks the question, can two walk together except they be agreed? Amen.